Amen. Can we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Yes, Lord, I thank you for the words of that song this morning, a beautiful prayer, Lord, that we, the church, offered up to you, O God. We ask your help in these things, Lord, that we could be faithful doers of your word, not just hearers only. And Lord, I do pray this day for your presence, for your anointing, Lord, for your Holy Spirit intervention, Lord, in anything that is said, Lord, that it would be sown in the hearts according to your will, Lord, as you would have us to understand your word. Help me, Lord, that I would speak it correctly, Lord, and help me, God, that I would not just try to have a good message, Lord, but that I would just speak the words that you want me to speak. Lord, I just commit each precious father, mother, young person, and child into your hands today. We love you, Lord. We praise you for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I greet all of you in that precious name of Jesus Christ this morning. It's a message that I've had on my mind, on my heart for some time. that I'd like to share today. I was a little apprehensive about it, but I just want to share what the Lord has laid on my heart. I want to do it in simplicity, in with love and humility, knowing that we will all give an account one day for the deeds done in our body, and that there's a day coming when this church, everyone in this church, you know, we won't be here anymore. We'll be somewhere. I don't know what the future holds for each one of us. As we get old, we're going to pass on. If the Lord tarries, we're going to pass on, and the next generation is coming up. And I just had a burden on my heart. We've heard a lot of messages on baptism and communion, on marriage, on the veiling, on anointing with oil. I don't know if I've ever heard a message on that. But there are seven ordinances that have long been precious to the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ that I'd like to talk about today. Now, an ordinance is a tradition, is what it is. And an ordinance is a tradition, and it symbolizes something that is spiritual. And we can read about these in the scriptures. There is a list of seven of them, and I don't want to talk too much about these seven ordinances, but I want to talk about the principle of observing them in simplicity and truth. Now, these are all in the Bible, and I'm going to write them down here. But you can read about writers, leaders of churches, that have held these dear and precious over the years since the early church leaders. And we've all heard, maybe some of you are groaning within yourself, thinking that, because I've heard, you know, over the years when some of these get preached on, I've heard people say, that message grieved me. Okay, we have baptism, communion, foot washing, the holy kiss, anointing with oil, the headship veiling, and holy marriage. Seven. There's seven of them there. And I guess what I would like to talk about, the first thing this morning, is I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'd like to read a verse there. As you read through 2 Corinthians, Paul was disappointed a lot with the churches. He was disappointed as they went after other high-sounding people, better-sounding messages. He was disappointed as they kind of ignored him and his... He confessed one place. He says, "Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge." You know, he confessed he was an untrained speaker. So other people came in and they enticed the people to go another direction, to kind of lean away from these things that he taught them. He taught them these things. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." He's talking about a time when people would lose their childlike faith. And we all know, we all can identify with the temptation, part of man, the pride in man that where the simple things become complicated. You know, we see Jesus with the children. We have these accounts of the Lord of glory spending time with the children. And he says that Jesus said that you need to be born again. And what he was saying there is that he wants us to be, as the child is born and as he is a child, like these precious children, we're sitting here steadfastly gazing on their teacher this morning with a childlike understanding and faith. That's how he wants us to become in our adult life. In our relationship with him, to be born again means to become like a child again. And that's pretty simple. And he says here that I fear as the serpent beguiled Eve. And you know, what did the serpent tell Eve? He told her, he says, "You will not surely die. You won't die. No. You know, it's safe to do this." And, you know, any religion, any doctrine that makes it safe to sin is a false one. And I am not confessing to have arrived at this, but to cultivate or to long for or to go after a childlike faith in spirit, in meekness and humility in my life is my desire. And I know it's God's desire for each one of us in here. We can see our children as they are young and they they play with their toys and as they come crying to their parents. And we see the simplicity of their requests. We see the sincerity of their requests. And many times, you know, a child comes to his daddy and he doesn't tell his daddy how to fix his problem. He simply tells him the problem, you know. And, you know, just the simplicity of a childlike faith. I'm actually reading a little book right now on prayer. And it's a blessing. The author is saying how he had a revelation as he was reading in John chapter 2 of the marriage in Cana, how Jesus and his mother was there and they ran out of wine. And Jesus' mother came to him and she told him simply a few little words. She said, they have no wine. That's all she said. They have no wine. And she could have set up all kinds she may have had all kinds of ideas on how to fix that problem, but she just knew that he could do it. And often, I think in our prayers, we think we need to tell God how to fix our problems instead of just telling him the problem and just leave it there. Just tell him, you know, watch the children come to their parents and they hurt themselves and they simply say, what's wrong? And they trust that daddy's going to take care of it. But as that child grows, those things start to change a little, you know, and you start to see the pride kind of taking over and you start to see where there was once a child that just would sit in church and just sing, you know, all of a sudden there's a, you know, looking around and that old pride that old pride is lurking in our flesh until the day that we die. And we need to do battle with that thing. We need to confront that thing. And there is only one way that God wants us to serve him, and that is in simplicity. There is a desire a tendency to worry. There's a desire to be noticed. There's a desire to be sophisticated. Then there's the grudges and there's the complicated prayers. We need to be born again. You know, we need to be born again. And you know, a childlike serving of the Lord, doing the word and not being a doer, not just a hearer, I guess what I wanted to say is many times you hear from modern Christianity, you hear a message that comes forth that, you know, these things won't save you. Let's get on with the real things. You know, they call those the trappings of Christianity, you know, and let's get on to the meat of Christianity. And it seems that as we grow in knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, there's a tendency to leave behind the simple things. I just have a simple understanding, and I love the meat of God's Word. I love to read the Old Testament. I love to read of God's law and of God's love and of God's dealings with his people. But, you know, a childlike faith today is not an ignorance of the scriptures or carelessness in the affairs of life, but it's rather the humility and love and trust in Christ to do the things that he commands us to do. Not just in his word, but on a day-to-day, on a day-to-day. And I know that, you know, the word simplicity in the scriptures here, it means sincerity, it means singleness, and it means without hypocrisy or self-seeking is what it means. And there's a verse in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, it says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world." That was Paul's testimony. In simplicity and godly sincerity. And you know, when there's a childlike faith, everything becomes simple. Everything just becomes simple. And you know, I also was thinking as we were sitting here this morning, none of these things will save you. None of these things, because there's people sitting in churches all over this morning who have or are practicing every one of those and maybe aren't saved. That's possible. But what those symbolize will save you. That is what I want us to get today, is why this is a group of seven ordinances that the early church, the Anabaptists, the old Mennonite preachers of the past in this country in the 1700s and 1800s, they have held to these, and they have taught these, and they have been told over and over and over that you need to get on with, you know, the important things. You need to get over that. You need to get past that. And they would not do it. They would not do it. They refused. They say that, you know, these things won't save you. They confess that. But what they represent will. I don't know. You know, as I, the tendency to move past the simple things, I meet men in the world, in the business world sometimes, and they have managed to rise above the ranks of the people with great skills and abilities. And some are in charge of thousands of people that I've met, and they rise in the ranks, and they overcome the great obstacles of life in with great discipline. They are masters at many things. I look at their lives and I marvel at their diligence, but I have talked to them. And when you talk about their family, why they go, "Oh, you know, they're my kids. They drive me nuts." That's what they say, you know. And they look past the little things and the things that are, you know, they can't stay married. They can't, you know. We all know how that the desire to do something great in our lives. You know, I believe we need to, and I wanted to just look at a few things. I thought of this morning of judgment, the coming judgment, and of repentance and the new birth. People don't believe it. They don't believe it. They say in 2 Peter chapter 3,
People forget. People forget. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, that they forget that. Before we read 2 Peter there, I just want to read a few verses in Ecclesiastes that we read. In the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, in verse 9, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It hath been already of old time, which was before us. And what I'm getting at here is that men forget, though it be told them, that if we ignore God, if we ignore what we know is right, if we skip past the simple things to embrace the things that are, I believe the brothers' meeting the other night was a blessing. And there's one thing that somebody said that I believe it just stands out in my mind. And it said that we were talking about the trap of social media. And one brother said that if the masses are going after it, that should be enough of an indication on what it is. Because the things that are highly esteemed by man are an abomination to the Lord. And but men forget from generation to generation. A generation will fall, and another one will come along, and someone will tell them, and they're making the same mistakes that somebody back here made, and they forget. They don't look at the men, refuse to read history. And it's nothing new. That's what these verses are saying. It's nothing new, you know. There's been no shortage of rebellious people before the Lord. There's been no shortage of God having to deal with man and bring him to his knees, bring him to his there's been no shortage of that. That's not new. When I go my own way, if my heart is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of the former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of the things that are to come with those that shall come after. You know, these are not new things when men walk away from these things and they lose the blessing of God. And back to 2 Peter chapter 3, I'd just like to read the 14 verses there. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. These things help us to remember the path to life. They help us to remember the plan of salvation and the Christ and the church. It helps us to remember to keep a right focus. And happy are you if you do them. That ye be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Where's the promise of this coming, they say? You know, we don't have to say that for our lives to say that. Our life shows whether or not we believe that Jesus is coming back. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And this is coming back. I wanted to talk a little bit about judgment. You know, there is a high sounding message out there of a refusal to believe that I'm going to be judged by a holy God. And it shows itself through foolishness, the foolishness of this world. It shows us through anger and through all kinds of ungodliness in the world. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord as a thousand years is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And judgment, the coming judgment, repentance, the new birth, all these things are, we need to look at those with a childlike, through the eyes of a child. And let the sinner fear today at the coming judgment. But the child of the Lord, the child of God, the elect of the earth, the saints of the earth, can look forward to seeing God. You know, there's men that rise up. There's a brother was sharing with me about King Naaman. He was that leper. Now Naaman, captain of the 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Man refuses to bow down and become as a child. This man done all these wonderful things, but he was a leper. Nicodemus in the scriptures, he was a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Are you a ruler? Are you a ruler of the Jews, and you can't understand this?" And he told him, "You need to be born again." He was a good man. He was probably kind. But he wasn't born again. He wasn't as a child. He was proud. And Jesus told him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And then he told him, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." The simple things of life. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. It says Cornelius was a devout man. He was a man, he prayed, he gave alms to the people. But he needed to be born again. And there's an angel came to him and said, "Simon's going to come to your house. He's going to tell you what you oughtest to do." He saw this in a vision, Acts chapter 10. It says he prayed to God always. You know, we heard about forgiveness this morning, the simplicity in forgiveness. You know, I just saw something this morning in Matthew 18 there. It says that the last verse of Matthew 18 says there that if you forgive not men from your hearts, their trespasses. Okay? There's trespasses. If you don't forgive everyone his brother, their trespasses. I saw a letter once from a man from Chicago that was here, and he had some issues with some brethren. And he wrote a long letter, and he says what all his offenses are, how they wronged him. And, you know, the word forgive, the word for in front of give, that's an interesting study. If you read that, The word for means to, you know, if you forgive something, you give it, you give something before you get anything in return. And that's what forgive means. It's a simple act of faith that I am extending a release of your transgression, and I'm not keeping a record of it. I'm not making a list of it. But oh, we get so creative with that thing, with our record of others' wrongs. And to forgive is, it's hard. It's hard, but that's what God did to us. He forgave us without anything in return. He offers that today. Come. I will forgive you, and then I'll come live in you. Did you ever hear the term that if I need something done right, I need to go do it myself? Well, that's kind of what God had to do on earth. The Bible says that the mystery of God is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the only hope he'll ever have of getting glory from us, is by coming living in us, by doing it himself, because we can't. We are unable, and we need him, but we need to come to him as a child. Simplicity in witnessing to others. You know, the scripture talks about, Jesus said to be a witness unto me. You know, just, that's not complicated. And there's different ways of witnessing. There's different ways of witnessing. And the scripture talks about giving. When you give, do it simply. When you help others, help them in simplicity. You know, in sincerity and singleness and without hypocrisy or self-seeking, which is the meaning of the word simplicity. There's some verses in the book of Isaiah chapter 28 that talk about men who rise in the ranks of a religion. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. And they're hard to understand in the King James. But in another translation, this is how it reads, verse 7 through 10. This is the leaders of Israel. This is the priests. These are the guys that saw the glory of God. They saw mighty acts of God. I don't know what all they saw, but they were proud men. It says, now, however, Isaiah 28, verse 7, now, however, Israel is led by drunks who reel with wine and stagger with alcohol. The priests and the prophets stagger with alcohol and lose themselves in wine. They reel when they see visions and stagger as they render decisions. Their tables are covered with vomit and filth is everywhere. Who does the Lord think we are, they ask. Why does he speak to us like this? Are we little children, just recently weaned? He tells us everything over and over, one line at a time, a little here and a little there. And we see here that God wanted them to understand just in that way, just as children, as recently weaned children. So as we look at these seven ordinances that the church has held dear, and most of them are under severe attack in the world, under severe attack. And again, the remembrance of these, what these signify spiritually is salvation. It is. But the act itself isn't. But the Bible says that we should observe these. This is what it says. So I would just like to share a few words on on baptism. I don't want to spend a lot of time, but just to go through these and to see that this is a group of seven ordinances that the church has held dear. And if we let up on one, the rest are fair game, is what it comes down to. And baptism, we all are familiar with the words of Jesus in Matthew 28. Go to all nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Baptism symbolizes a washing away of sins. Baptism doesn't wash away our sins, but it symbolizes it. And he wants us to do that to remember. It symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It symbolizes rising with Christ into a new creature, to the glory of the Father. It's an answer of a good conscience. Some people sprinkle with baptism. And that symbolizes the descending of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of God's Spirit. It's not a wrong way, but we practice the immersion here, but the sprinkling is representative. It's beautiful of the pouring out of God's Spirit. No man can call, no man can call him Christ without the Holy Spirit. And that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12:3. The baptism is an ordinance that we don't understand why God wants us to do it, but Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's pretty simple. The communion service which I believe we should have oftener. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives instructions. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus the same night, verse 23 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the Lord Jesus the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Or you proclaim it, you speak it, or teach it. When we do this, we talk about the Lord's death, and it's pleasing to the Lord. It's been an ordinance of the church since the beginning. And the foot washing, we read about that in that communion symbolizes the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the foot washing in John chapter 13. Thank you. Foot washing in John chapter 13. We're all familiar with those verses. But that is a... You know, men say that was just a custom of the early church. But if you read about that custom was always when there was foot washing, to wash the dusty feet of travelers, as they say, it was always done before the meal. And Jesus did this after the meal. This was something new. And it's clear that the church has practiced this down through the years. And it symbolizes the servant that Jesus Christ became as he came to the earth. The service that he came and performed as he humbled himself and thought it not robbery. He didn't demand or cling to his rights as God and came and served us. And he says that on the day when all the saints will be gathered before him in heaven, that he will serve us then. And the foot washing, you know, they say that was just a custom of the time and it's symbolic of servanthood. It is. That's what it is. That's exactly what it is. And Jesus said to do it, to remember it. Foot washing will never save you. There's plenty of people that wash someone's feet when we do that as and truly remember what Jesus Christ is to me and what he did for me, the holy kiss. The scripture says, various places, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. And that holy kiss symbolizes peace and forgiveness. You know, in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, we can read where there was a middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. And we are those Gentiles. We have no right to enter God's court on our own. We have no right to do this. But Jesus Christ, verse 13 in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, we were the ones that were afar off from the temple. We were not allowed access to the temple. There was a Gentile court. And there was a wall there, and it was called the middle wall of partition. And it was not the wall, if I'm understanding it right, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but it wasn't the wall that separated the most holy place from the place of offering. It was a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that wall had a sign on it, according to history. And it said that if you, as a Gentile, cross over this line, you will be slain. And they were too. They would kill a Gentile that stepped into the court of the Jewish temple. Somehow these were believing Gentiles. They believed in the God of Israel, and they were out there doing their own sacrifices. And, you know, I've heard it said that when Jesus cleansed the temple, that's really was his focus. He cleared out the court of the Gentiles. That's what he was doing. For he is our peace, verse 14, Ephesians 2. He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you, which were afar off, and to them which were nigh, both. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. Let your holy kiss be a symbol of that. There's brethren in here that used to physically fight in drunken brawls, are sitting here, and they greet each other with a kiss of charity. And it's getting lost. It's getting lost. Many young people, you know, it's easy just to... It's easy just to maybe give a hug or something. The Bible says a kiss of peace. He calls it a holy kiss. We need to remember the amazing miracle that God did in our hearts. He made us one with him and with one another. That's an amazing miracle. And that's why it's called the kiss of peace. That's why it's called the holy kiss. It's truly holy. And in a day when the world is getting more and more perverted and accepting of the homosexuality and all those things, I think it's important that we don't do this carelessly, that we do it reverently, that it's sanitary, that it's that there's Christian love and greeting involved, it's a true spiritual engagement of two people that truly love each other. That doesn't mean they agree with each other and everything, but they love each other. And the apostles say to greet one another with the holy kiss. It says it over and over. And I'd like to read. I have a book of early Christian beliefs by David Berceau. Many of you have this book, and there's some writings in there about the holy kiss. It starts with a couple of scripture references. Romans 16:16, greet ye one another with a holy kiss. 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. And I found something interesting as the New Testament or the early church writers, they write a lot about the kiss of peace after prayers. So they gather to worship, and after there's praying they would kiss with the kiss of peace. But it also talks about greeting. So. On behalf of those, Justin Martyr writes, having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. So some of his writings, that's what he wrote. Another man that I've never heard of, Athenagoras, writes, on behalf of those then to whom we apply the names of brothers and sisters, we exercise the greatest care that their bodies should remain undefiled and uncorrupted. Therefore, the kiss, or rather the salutation, should be given with the greatest care, since if there are mixed with it the least defilement of thought, it excludes us from eternal life. Love is not proved by a kiss, writes Clement of Alexandria. Love is not proved by a kiss, but by kindly feelings. But there are those who do nothing but make the churches resound with a kiss, and not having love itself within. For this very thing, the shameless use of a kiss causes foul suspicions and evil rumors. The apostle calls the kiss holy. When the kingdom is worthily tested, we express the affection of the soul with a chaste and closed mouth. A sanitary kiss, I believe, is important. And I believe that if we're not wise with that very thing, well, we can turn a young person away from it who doesn't maybe have the convictions of it, and I believe we need to be wise with a sanitary kiss. On the way to be martyred, Clement writes, the other man asked James to forgive him, and after brief conversation or consideration, James said, "Peace be to you," and kissed him. And so both were beheaded together. Another custom has now become prevalent. Those who are fasting without the kiss of peace, which is the seal of prayer, after prayer made with brethren. But when is peace more to be concluded with brethren than when, at the time of some religious observance, our prayer ascends with more acceptability? What prayer is complete if separated from the holy kiss? That's Tertullian. Another one writes, then let the men give the men and the women give the women the Lord's kiss, but let no one do it with deceit, as Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss. A deceiving kiss is what he's talking about there. One that is not, the heart isn't in the right place. The anointing with oil. The anointing with oil is in those familiar passages in John chapter 5, verse 14. James chapter 5, verse 14. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. There again, the oil doesn't heal the sick. It's the prayer of faith. It's the prayer of faith that heals the sick. But the oil is symbolic of the healing balm of the love and the mercy and the Spirit of Jesus. And the Bible says to do it. The headship veiling. We've heard quite a bit of teaching on that, and I don't want to talk too much on it. But 1 Corinthians 11, we're all familiar with those verses. And it's symbolic of the, and it the headship veiling signifies that I agree with the headship order that God has placed in the world. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And that thing is getting so torn up that I'd like to read some more early Christian writings on that. First Corinthians 11, 5 through 10 says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Clement of Alexandria writes, it has also been commanded that the head should be veiled and the face covered. He's saying that there's some churches that are doing that. For it is a wicked thing for beauty to be a snare to men. Nor is it appropriate for a woman to desire to make herself conspicuous by using a purple veil. Conspicuous means, sometimes when we have a flaw in a cabinet and someone will find it before it ships out and they say, what about this? Do we pass this or not? And we have to look at it. Many times we conclude that where this thing gets installed or whatever, it's a pretty inconspicuous flaw. It's not very noticeable. He says here that for a woman to make herself conspicuous or noticeable by a purple veil, he says it's not appropriate. Tertullian writes, since they veil their heads in the presence of pagans, let them at all events conceal their virginity in the church. After all, they veil themselves outside the church. If they fear strangers, let them stand in awe of their brothers too. I think he's talking about, there was a question in the early church where should the virgins or the young ladies also cover their heads? And the early church fathers would agree that they should. Here's an interesting one from Tertullian. For some, with their turbans and woolen bands, do not veil their heads, but bind them up. And I don't know what that means, but it's something other, you know, we see the little doilies and the little things the head's not, you know, it's something other than a covering. And that's what he's saying here. For some, with their turbans and woolen bands, do not veil their heads, but bind them up. They are protected indeed in front, however, they are bare where the head properly lies. Others are to a certain extent covered over the region of the top of the head with linen doilies of small dimensions, which do not quite reach the ears. Let them know that the whole head constitutes the woman. This was one of the first churches here. I don't know that Tertullian knew any of the apostles, but he surely knew people that did. Let them know that the whole head constitutes the woman. Its limits and boundaries reach as far as the place where the robe begins. The region of the veil is coextensive with the space covered by the hair when unbound. And then here is an astounding verse. It says, Arabia's pagan females will be your judges. And we all know who lives in Arabia, the Muslims. He says, they're going to be your judges, O women that confess Christ. If you think that your head covering needs to be back to here, this man says that the Muslim women are going to judge you. Just like Jesus said, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and judge this generation. Because if they heard the preaching of Jonah and they repented. It says, for they cover not only the head, but the face also. Think about that. This man says that the Muslim women, and there's, I think, almost 2 billion Muslims maybe now. He says they're going to be your judges. He also writes, in respect to the woman's veil, does not even nature teach you? Another person writes, when you are in the streets, cover your head, for by such a covering, you will avoid being viewed by idle persons. Look downward when you walk in public, veiling yourself as become women. And I know that the Lord Jesus loves everyone in here very, very much. I know He does. But let's take the writings of these early men of God, and let's hearken. Let's hear what they say. This is a time-tested ordinance of the New Testament church. It's a time-tested tradition. The headship order, the headship veiling. Holy marriage, the last one. Holy marriage in a day when even in the Church of America, and almost half the people are divorced. That thing is just crumbling, and the effects. The shattered homes and children are the broken pieces. And these pastors, they look out across their congregations and they love them. They love them dearly. And they rail on the sin of adultery. They do. They hate it. And they say God hates it. But they have up to a certain percent of the church where man's sitting there with his neighbor's wife. And what many of them conclude is they tell them to repent of the act and then get on with your life. Just repent they don't see it as living in adultery. And to me, that's kind of like if someone comes and says, I'm a thief and I stole something. And I would tell them, well, just repent of it, but you don't have to give the money back. You know, it's inconsistent with the message of the gospel, I believe. And there's many broken hearts, broken homes. The hurt is so great, but it's still the Word of God. And, I was talking with a lady the other day, and she came to me, and she was crying. She said how her husband is so mean to her, and they've both been divorced and remarried. And I told her, I can't tell you anything except that you need to get away from him because he's not your husband anyway. And she said, I'm not an adulteress. My husband committed fornication and committed adultery on me and he left me. And I said, that may be, but that didn't make you an adulteress. But when you married this man, according to the Bible, you became one. And usually that's something that's just, and it's not a small thing. It's not a small thing when a life is, there's children, there's houses and there's mortgages and jobs and all these things. And it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing in the world. But if marriage isn't holy, it'll break up. If marriage isn't holy to us, and we have, I know we all believe this, but when it's so prevalent around us, I believe that we need to not only consider marriage as holy, but everything leading up to marriage needs to be sincere and holy, and with prayer. It's not a small thing. Mark chapter 10, verse 6 through 9. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. What shall we say then? I'm sorry. Know ye not, brethren? For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Romans 7:39. I'll just skip a few of these. Luke 16, verse 18. Luke 16, verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery. Ephesians 5 tells us there that marriage is a symbol of Christ in the church. And it is precious to the Lord. It is precious to the Lord. And wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For if the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. The simplicity of Christ, simplicity of serving Christ. Are we going to, you know, a generation? I read one place, I don't remember who wrote it, but a generation that questions a doctrine of the Scripture will raise up a generation that'll get rid of it. So we could say that with this. Where there's a people that questions one of these, the next generation will do away with it. That's not a new thing. I wanted to read also that verse about the simplicity of Christ. In the Amplified Version, it says, "But now I am fearful, lest that even as the serpent beguiled Eve by his cunning, so your minds may be corrupted and seduced from wholehearted and sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That's all I have. God bless you.